Dear friends, may I just say what a pleasure it is to be here at Friston this Lord's Day. It's kind of you to offer to have me here, and it's very good to be with you. I've known your pastor for many years, probably more than either of us would like to remember, but esteem him highly in his work and very thankful for his service with the Trinitarian Bible Society. We're very grateful indeed for his wisdom and counsel on the committee. Value it highly. It's good to be back and see other friends known to me, and a great delight, therefore, to be with you. This morning, we're going to look at a verse which was read from the scripture earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it was quoted by the pastor in his prayer. I shall be thinking particularly of Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Some 40 years after leaving Egypt, the Israelites found themselves on this side Jordan in the land of Moab. And it was there in the plains of Moab that Moses, now very old indeed, delivers to the second generation what has become known as the second law. And that's the meaning of the word Deuteronomy, the second law. And it's really an expansion and an emphasis of the law which was given at Sinai to the earlier generation. That having now been done, Moses has to ascend Mount Nebo, where he would die. However, before doing that, he pronounces a remarkable blessing upon the children of Israel. It is what we call a ministerial blessing. Moses had been their minister for four decades, and it is entirely appropriate that upon leaving them, he should pronounce blessing upon them. You recall that in the Mosaic law, it was the function of the priest so to bless at the parting of the people, and we read the so-called Aaronic blessing at the end of Numbers 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And that blessing is not particularly sacerdotal, because we find in the New Testament that the apostles, who were not priests in any sense of the word, but ordinary ministers of the word, when they concluded their epistles, they invariably concluded with a like benediction or blessing. The end of 2 Corinthians 13 is the famous apostolic benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It's a great pity, I think, if I just might interject there, and a great loss that in many churches the benediction is no longer heard, and I would like to see that revived. The minister pronouncing it, not as a prayer, but as a blessing, as spoken from God upon the congregation. However, here we have Moses' benediction, if you like. And in verse 1 it says, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now, you'll notice if you read the whole chapter, which we didn't do, but it really divides into three parts. There is first an introductory section in verses 1 to 5, which we did read. And then there is a concluding section in verses 26 to 29, which is almost a doxology. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens and thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. And in between the introduction and the conclusion, there is the actual blessing of the tribes. And some of them are very notable and very precious indeed. I always love the blessing upon Benjamin, for example, the tribe of Benjamin in verse 12. Of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. How wonderful is that? And the blessing upon Naphtali in verse 23 is precious too. Of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord. And one can't think of more wonderful words than those, to be satisfied with favor and filled with the blessing of the Lord. And it would be tempting to be distracted this morning and look at some of these individual blessings, but I resist the temptation to do that. We're looking at this introduction to the various blessings, and we observe that Moses recalls the spectacular event which took place on Mount Sinai when the law was first given. And he says in verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai. And then he goes on and rose up from Seir unto them. Now what seems to be in Moses' mind here is that the brilliant light which emanated from Mount Sinai when God came and appeared to his people scattered beams far and wide, a great flashing of light which went over the whole area and was even seen in such places as Mount Seir, which was the territory of the Edomites. And also, as the verse continues, he shined forth from Mount Paran. Now, for a while, the children of Israel stayed at Sinai, and the next place they went to en route to Canaan was this place, Paran, some distance away. And it's mentioned in Numbers 10, verse 12. So not only did the light reach the territory of Edom, but it reached the next stopping place on the road to Canaan. And the Lord at that time on Mount Sinai was surrounded with 10,000s of his saints. The Hebrew word is his holy ones. And the reference appears almost certainly to the angels which accompanied God at that time of visitation. Now, we know that this was a remarkable manifestation of God. We call it a theophany, an appearance of God. But we might call it a Christophany, which means an appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate state. Now, Scripture leads us to consider it in that way. There is a verse in Psalm 68 and verses 17 to 18. Which deals with Mount Sinai, and in verse 17, the reference is to the Lord who was among them in Sinai, in the holy place. And immediately, David says, thou, that is the Lord who was among them at Sinai, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. thou hast received gifts from men. Now, the significance of that is that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, the apostle quotes those words with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ascended on high, and he has given gifts unto men. And you remember how Paul describes the variety of gifts which have been given to the church. Now, from that verse, I conclude that he that was at Sinai is the same one who ascended up on high and who now dwells amongst the New Testament believers, dwelling amongst them. So the God of Sinai was God revealed in Jesus Christ. But there is a New Testament support for that also. In the words of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37 and 8, we read, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." Now the prophet who was to be raised up was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was comparable to Moses in many ways, the leader of the New Testament church as he had been the human leader of the Old Testament church. And having mentioned the prophet who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 38 says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." And many understand that to mean that the Savior was indeed there at Sinai with the church in the wilderness. However, one thing is very clear from the New Testament, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So what was it that men saw at Sinai? Well, no man has seen God in his essence at any time. Then what was seen? He that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What was seen was an appearance of the Son of God, who is ever the revealer and the manifestation of God himself. Now, that's important for us to understand by way of background, so that we'll have a proper view of the words before us in verse 3. "Yea, he loved the people." He loved the people. "All his saints are in thy hand." Now, he has such a love, the Savior has for his people, such a love as none of us can really comprehend. And he establishes in that love a relationship with us, and he brings blessing our way. He looks after us in every change of life. He defends us from all evil. He comforts us in our sadness. He is with us to the very end of life. And it can be always said of the Son of God, he loved the people. He loved the people. And we are aware of that love and deeply conscious of it. And it is the mainstay of our life. It is the hope we have in death, the Savior's love for us. However, not those words, but the next are the ones I want to consider particularly this morning. "All his saints are in thy hand." Reading those words, there is a little problem to us as we listen to them, because the persons within the statement seem to change, don't they? "All his saints are in thy hand." Now, why is that? How do we account for that change? His, thy. See the problem there? Well, one way of accounting for it is to say, well, it's simply a Hebraism. Often in the Hebrew scriptures, such a thing does occur. And you have an example of it in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him. So, O Lord, the Lord is addressed, and then there's a reference to them that love him. We would normally have them that love thee, because he's addressing God. But he moves to them that love him. So it could be explained simply in terms of a quite common Hebrew expression of thought. But secondly, it's possible to understand this change in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 3 in the sense that perhaps Moses suddenly spoke to God in prayer. So in verse 3, he begins, yea, he loved the people. And that's a statement to Israel. And then Moses lapses into prayer. All his saints are in thy hand. So he's moving between addressing the people and addressing God. All his saints. And then he's aware that he's before God in thy hand. That's perfectly permissible too. But there is a third explanation which I must say I prefer here. And it's this. That he speaks in the first place in verse 3 of the Father's saints. That is, the Lord's people who belong to the Father. But the one who is near on Mount Sinai is God in his Son. And so he can speak of God's holy ones, God's people, the Father's people, who are in the hands of the one who's present at Sinai and whom he addresses, in thy hand. And that would be a very biblical understanding in view of what our Lord says about his people, that thine they were, thy saints, and thou gavest them to me, are in my hands. Well then, that having been said, let's turn to those words, all his saints are in thy hand. There's just three things I want us to consider this morning, and they're all very apparent in the verse itself, or in that part of the verse. The first is the saint, all his saints, those who belong to the Father, all his saints are in thy hand, Lord Jesus, in the hands and in the care and in the charge and in the protection of the Son of God. The saint. Now you'll be aware that the word means the hallowed ones, those that are set apart. God's holy ones. It is a term which is used of God's people generally in the scriptures. It's often used in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 30 and verse 4, we read, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The same word is used frequently in the New Testament in the epistles for Christian believers. And Paul, for example, writes to the Romans in his epistle to them in Romans 1 and verse 7, and he addresses those that are at Rome called to be saints. So Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, they all come under the same name. They are saints. Those that have been hallowed or set apart. Now, what's in a name, we say? Well, think of how wonderful that word saint is. Of course, the word has been abused, hasn't it? When people talk about saints as if they're a special elite, those that have been canonized by the Pope, and those to whom poor Romanists pray and to whom they look for relief, and those that sometimes appear on stained glass windows in churches. Those we think of as saints, but that's not a biblical concept at all. All believers are saints. All Christians are saints. In what sense, then? Well, if we understand the word to mean those that are set apart, we can begin by making this statement. They have been set apart by each person of the Trinity. They have been set apart by God the Father in sovereign election. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose a people to be his, and he distinguished them and made them to differ from others in his own counsel, and he determined that they would be separated unto him, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And of that distinguishing grace, as we call it, the grace which eternally made some to differ from others, Jude has something to say in his epistle and verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, this is prior to any preservation of life, for he goes on to say, preserved in Christ Jesus, and certainly prior to any calling by grace in the believer's experience, and called. So the sanctification by the Father is eternal, and it is in the purpose and in the decree of Almighty God. And what remarkable, wonderful truth is that, that the Father made us different in his purpose from before the foundation of the world. But secondly, the Son of God has sanctified his people or set them apart. And of this we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 13 and verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And here we have an understanding given to us that not only did the Father in everlasting love separate a people to be his, but the Son, in his great grace and mercy, separated those people by redemption. And they were made to differ because they were redeemed. And he bled and died for them. And they became, different from all others, the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctified by his blood. And we refer to this doctrine, do we not, as particular redemption. And that is what particularizes God's people, that they have not only been elected, but they have been redeemed. And thus also set apart. And then, thirdly, there is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And you'll read of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let me quote you the words here. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, here it comes, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The sanctification of the Spirit is what we call effectual calling, when the Lord, by his Spirit, calls us out of the world, makes us to differ from others, brings us into the Lord's family. That is the work of the Spirit of God in sovereign, effectual calling, and it is that which makes us to be separated from our former friends, even from our present family members. It is that which makes us to differ. That is the sanctification of the Spirit. And it precedes belief of the truth. We're not talking about progressive sanctification in that verse, but something which precedes belief. And it's that initial work of the Spirit which brings us out of the world and brings us to faith. A sovereign work of grace. And in these senses, we are sanctified. We are set apart. We are made God's people. Now, of course, this can be developed further, those foundation stones having been laid for our doctrine. In what sense are we saints then, or those separated and made holy? Well, we are changed, my friends. We can say that. The workings of divine grace in us have meant that we've experienced the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And a believer is a new creature. He has been transformed. And he's certainly not what he ultimately wants to be, but he's certainly not what once he was. He's a different person. A holy one. And secondly, he is called to be holy. Hebrews 3:1 speaks of the calling wherewith we are called as a holy calling. And what does that mean? But that God intends for those whom he has sovereignly renewed that they should pursue a holy life. That is a life which is in conformity with God's holy law, a life that is in conformity with God's holy Son. A life which is in conformity to God's holy nature. We are called to be a holy people. That is why you read in the New Testament such words as these. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This means that a Christian is radically different from a non-Christian. His nature is changed, and his life should be changed. And instead of a Christian following the fashion of the world and pursuing the way of the world, he, made to differ, should be living a very different kind of life. And that life, third thing I would say is that it's very beautiful. We see the lives of men and women in this world, and alongside it we see increasing infidelity within marriage, we see crime upon our streets, we see conflict in the world, we see corruption in government, we see war to the ends of the earth. This is the life manifested of a sinner. And it's ugly, isn't it? Who can say a word in its praise? It's ugly, what we've been confronted with in the past week as to corruption in Parliament is exceedingly ugly. But the life of believers, being the life of saints, is otherwise. And that is why, in several places in the Word of God, we read of the beauty of holiness. There's something attractive and something appealing, something worthy about a believer's life. He is a saint. And the fourth thing I would say is that a saint in this way also, that he is devoted to God. You see, you can talk about being set apart from the world, and some people talk a great deal about separation, which is good and proper and right. But sometimes it's represented as if it's wholly negative. You know, we're separate from an ungodly generation. We're separate from the people of our community who are totally godless. But the word has a positive emphasis too. All right, you tell us what we are separated from, but what are we separated to? You see. And the answer to that is that we're separated to God. We're separated from this wicked world, but we're separated to God. And the New Testament has references to that, many references to that, such as Paul's words concerning some, that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God, 2 Corinthians 8:5. They gave themselves to the Lord. They were all out for the Lord. They were consecrated to the Lord. They were passionate about the Lord. He is the one to whom they were consecrated. And so it is with God's people. We acknowledge God in our lives. Our lives are committed to God. Our efforts are all for his service. Our prayers are all for his honor. And we live our days to his glory. Saints. And with that responsibility goes privilege, because if saints are holy ones, in the sense of being separated and all that then follows that, it opens up the possibility of believers being in the presence of God and enjoying the presence of God. He is holy, and the wicked cannot stand in his presence. He hates all workers of iniquity. But if God changes us, if he cleanses us, if he renews us, if he calls us out from the world, if he brings us unto himself, then those made holy in Christ are able to officiate as priests in his presence. They're able to offer praises and prayers, and they are able to minister before the Lord. They are the holy ones who are admitted to the intimacy of the presence of God. They are those who are able to commune with God in a way that men cannot begin to understand. Because they have this likeness to God by grace, they are able to enjoy communion with God. It was an old Puritan, John Howard, not very well known, but when he was dying and his family were round his bed, he said, "Tell it to the generation following. God deals familiarly with men." What he meant was that in those closing days of his life, he had such discoveries of God, such experiences of God. God dealt with him like a friend. He comforted him. He assured him. He strengthened him. He was with him in a way that even his loved ones couldn't be with him. Closely with him, intimately with him. God deals familiarly with men. He can only deal familiarly with those that are holy. The holy man is the happy man, because he is the man who walks with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? But the saint and the Lord God are agreed. Enough of the saint. Secondly, the hand. All his saints are in thy hand. Now, what does this mean? In what sense are we in the Lord's hand? Well, the Lord's people are his people. They are his possession. They are called his inheritance. As we have seen, he elected them to be his in eternity. He redeemed them to be his in time. And he called them to be his in their experience. If the Lord's people have anything to say of themselves, it would be in the words of the apostle in Romans 14. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. And therefore we are in his keeping. We are the Lord's. I like the words of an old Puritan who said, "In his hand," and this old divine spoke of the fingers that hold us. And he said, there is first the finger of eternal love. And then there is the finger of redemption by blood. And then there is the finger of saving grace. And then there is the finger of faithful promise. And then there is the finger of divine providence. And in all those ways we're held by the love of God, by the redeeming grace of Christ, by sovereign grace, by the promise of God, by the providence of God. We're in his keeping. Even in this world, which is so unpleasant, but Jesus says of his people, "Father, keep them." And they are kept. And somebody said there's a double bolt, because they are kept by the Father. And they're kept by the Son. And in John 10, our Lord says, I give unto them eternal life, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on, my Father is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Double bolt. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. The meaning of that is that they were given to Christ to be his charge. He was to do everything necessary in order to secure them. And that's why he came into the world. That's why he lived and that's why he died. In order that he might have those people. And that they be not given over to justice and judgment. And to the judicial dealings of God with the damned in hell. They shall be mine, Jesus says. They will be in my hand. Oh, my friends, think of it. He is our defender, our sovereign protector. And whatever befalls us in life, we are in his hand. We are kept. It's an expression that used to be more common than it presently is, I think, in strict Baptist circles. But you'd say to someone, and how are you today? And the answer was, kept. It's not a bad response, is it? Far better than not too bad, thank you. Kept. That's why we are what we are. Because we are kept in his hand. And he is guiding us and directing us through life. Even in our confusion. In his hand. To be taken wheresoever he would have us be. In his hand. To be loved by him. To experience his love. To revel and delight in the love of God. When two young people form a friendship, one of the first expressions of that friendship is they might hold hands. It doesn't only belong to the realm of a couple, but it belongs to the realm of parenthood and childhood, doesn't it? The father wants to comfort a son or daughter, holds their hand. And when the scripture says, all thy saints are in his hand, it means that the Lord Jesus not only cares for them and defends them, but that he conveys to them the love of his heart. They're in his hand. And my friends, they'll always be in his hand. That's the wonderful thing. None can pluck them out of it. He can't drop them. I read a story which gave me dreams for many nights once, how a man was on board ship. He just found one of the world's largest diamonds, and the man was reveling in his discovery, and he was on board ship and he was throwing it into the air with ecstasy and delight. Until the moment when he failed to catch it. And it went overboard and he never saw it again. Foolish man, you say. He let the diamond go. But we have no foolish Savior. And he won't let any of his diamonds go. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels, he says. And in his hand. And you see, for us, I think, the consolation is, well, we are his people, we are his saints, and we are in his keeping. And whatever afflictions and troubles and trials, temptations, oppressions, depressions come to us in life, one thing holds, and that is the hand of Jesus. And he secures us, and he gives us peace in the midst of turmoil, and says to us, I have thee in my love. All will be well. All his saints, the Father's people, are in thy hand, Lord Jesus Christ. He'll never lose us. He'll never fail us. All the saints are in his hand. Of the saint in the hand, and as I close, the joy. All his saints are in thy hand. The joy is implied, not so much stated. But I assume it from the fact that this is a blessing on the children of Israel. So it must be good. Must be something happy to be in the Saviour's hand. And I think it is. There can be no greater joy than to appreciate this, that the Lord Jesus, who is over all, God blessed forever, takes amazing care of us. And though he has a thousand things to oversee in this world, above and beyond every administrative matter, is his care of you, believer. He takes care of us in a love that will not let us go. And you say to me this morning, maybe, well, I'm so weak this morning. I'm weak in body. I'm weak in spirit. But the one who holds you is strong and mighty to save. When you go to rest later today, you will sleep and you will forget everything that is in this world. But when you awake, Psalm 139 says, you will be still with him. That means that he has preserved you through the night hours, and still preserves you at the breaking of the day. When I awake, I am still with thee. He'll never forsake you. I think of an old saint who, after a very varied life, came to his deathbed and was speaking to his pastor and said something like this: Pastor, I don't think the Lord will lose me now, because he's taken such pains with me all these years. It's a lovely thought. He's kept us in adversity and temptation, and weakness of health and pain and sorrow. He's kept us all those years. Why? To lose us at the last? That cannot be. Having taken such pains of us, with us, he intends to have us in his hand. And when we cross the final valley, he'll be there. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. In his keeping to the end. And when we emerge from the valley, on the further side, we shall not be alone with Christ, which is far better, still in his care. And my friends, when we have spent 10,000 years in glory, each one of us who believe will still be in his hand. He'll never leave us, and he will never forsake us. The saint in the hand, knowing the joy. God gives you the full comfort of this verse this morning, and bless you, my dear friends, and assure you that you are safe. Amen. Amen.